live without hope. And I think you would agree. Sometimes when people get a cancer diagnosis and they say it's terminal, oftentimes people will give up hope and their demise follows shortly thereafter. It's because they've lost hope. And in our world today, we see a broken and fractured world where so many people have lost hope. And my message today is really born out of a genuine sense of care and concern for people in our own congregation who are, in every sense, facing their own mortality as they deal with terminal disease, the process of aging, feeling less able to do what we were able to do before, all kinds of questions about how long will the Lord allow me to sustain? Will the Lord empower me for another Christmas? Or will this be my final Christmas? Those are serious questions. Or you've experienced loss in your family, the death of a loved one, or a betrayal in a relationship. And you feel like, well, what's the point of living? Or you're just plumb discouraged in your own spiritual walk. Where is God when I need him? I feel lost and alone. It feels like my prayers go unanswered. And I walk this journey feeling very much isolated. Does anyone really care about me? And that's where the hope begins to erode. So this message is really born out of a heart of care for each of you. Because each of you, in your own particular situations, in your relationships with your husbands and wives, in your relationship with your children, some of who may be estranged or dealing with mental health issues, each of us have our own story, our own scenario. And isn't it interesting how God reads your mail? He gets it. He gets you. He understands how difficult life can be. We need hope, don't we? We really need an extra measure of hope. Like the song says, is that all there is? You remember that song, is that all there is? It asks that plaintive, soul-searching question, is that all there is? There's got to be more to life than just working hard, struggling with issues, getting old, and then you die. There has to be some redeeming feature to life. There needs to be some element of hope that spurs us onward when the slings of outrageous fortune fly our way. You can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without hope. We live in a hopeless world, don't we? I mean, and I feel for the millennials, for my sons, and some of you have children in that age category, the 20 to 30-year-olds or the 20 to 40-year-olds. You know, when we grew up, we didn't have social media. We didn't have a lot of stuff that happens today, technology. Life was very simple for us in a lot of ways. And we didn't have the conflicts in the world. There were conflicts. There was World War I and World War II, the Korean conflict, Vietnam. There were conflicts, but not on the global scale that we see today. So a lot is happening in our world. We had a pandemic. What does that do to erode hope? There's some big issues, you know, that are happening in our world today. And generally what you see is not just the cataclysmic events that are occurring, the war in the Ukraine and the war in Gaza and Sudan and Yemen and various other places where there's conflict brewing, you know, potential threats against Taiwan by China. I mean, so many potential points of conflict and actual points of conflict. But what does a millennial have to look forward to? You know, we're told that the environment is hopelessly messed up. And we're told that international relationships are at an all-time low. We're told that we're on the brink of perhaps another world war. The economy's broken, mental health and the care for people suffering from mental health is broken. Addictions are at an all-time high. It's just like the world is in a nosedive. If ever there was a time for hope, okay, I think I've depressed you enough. If ever there was a time for hope, it's now. Now, Bertrand Russell, that name may be familiar or it may not be, but Bertrand Russell was a well-known atheist, published many scholarly works. But can you imagine what it was like living with Bertrand Russell? Because in every sense of the word, he was a real cynic and a fatalist. He had predicted that humankind would not be here by the end of the century. He died in 1970, so he never got to see the fulfillment of his prophecy. But can you imagine when he would come down for breakfast in the morning and he'd say, "Good morning, dear," and his wife would be putting out the toast and the boiled egg, and she'd say to Bertrand, "Said, well, Bertie, what do you got for me today?" And he would respond, "Well, I've been thinking. It's on the firm foundation of unyielding despair that the soul's habitation must be built." And he would say, "Well, thanks, Bertie. Have a good day." Right? Yeah. He said, "We have a 50-50 chance of being here by the end of that particular decade." He was a rather bright and optimistic fellow. But psychology today says hope is an essential constituent of human life. It's essential. You have no hope, you have no quality of life. And what will happen is you'll be plunged into despair. And if your health is faltering today, or if you're struggling with estranged relationships, or you're feeling lonely, and you're wondering what the future holds, I know that, and I mentioned this before, with the election that just occurred south of the border, there's a new travel option that's been offered, and I mentioned this to you. But for $250,000, you can sail around the world for 4 years until the end of the Trump administration. And apparently, for many people, there's been a big uptick on that one. But clearly, there's a loss of hope. The number of inquiries on the browsers of people wanting to move to Canada have just skyrocketed like 1,000%. People don't have a lot of hope. And even though the slogan says, "We will fix it," most people have been around long enough to know that government really can't fix much of anything. And when you figure that government is this big and big corporate industry is this big, you know, who at the end of the day is really, you know, pulling the strings and calling the shots? But so much emphasis, so much drama surrounding politics. So where do we get our hope? Dr. Kurt Richter, I shared this example with you a couple of weeks ago. He was a professor at the Johns Hopkins University. If you remember the illustration as I gave it to you, it fits perfectly for today. But he did an experiment with rats that wouldn't be allowed. This was in 1959. He did an experiment with rats where he would plunge a rat into a bucket of water and allow that rat to swim until it exhausted itself, which was usually about 15 minutes. And before the rat would actually succumb to exhaustion and drown, he would take the rat out of the water and he would dry the rat off, warm the rat up, give it something to eat, and once it was rested, we plunge it back into the water. Rats are very smart. That rat continued to swim for 60 hours before it eventually succumbed to the water. It just shows the power of hope. So that was a groundbreaking scientific experience. Wouldn't be allowed today because of the cruelty to animals, but groundbreaking at that time. So let's take a look at hope defined. You know, we would call it secular optimism. Hope defined. With the hope that we typically associate the meaning, it has to do with a certain element of uncertainty. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I get better. Or I hope the family can join us for Christmas. You see, there's an element of uncertainty. But biblical hope isn't like that at all. Biblical hope is not a feeling of that things might happen a certain way. Biblical hope is a confidence assurance that things will happen. And we've dumbed down the whole meaning of hope. The word hope means nothing, really. It's just a preference that we throw out there, and we have no certainty that that hope is ever going to be realized. But that's not biblical hope. I've stood over the last 38 years, I was trying to figure it out. I know it was almost 40 years I've been in ministry. But for 38 years, I have stood beside the graves of many people. And I have uttered these words over and over again because I know them to be true, but they stand as a source of comfort to those that are bereaved by the loss of a loved one. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's biblical hope. Do you see the contrast between secular optimism and biblical hope? There's a sharp difference. And if we bring that kind of secular mindset and define hope accordingly, then that hope is flimsy. And it really has no power to sustain us because there's no confident assurance in that. So here's three aspects of hope as we lead into this table. This table of remembrance is a table of hope. And how appropriate that we'd be celebrating the Lord's table, this communion, on the first day of Advent. Because this is the quintessential expression of Christ's ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul Simon, in his song, America, he writes that as he and his girlfriend Kathy were on a road trip across the states, she was asleep, and he whispered to her, "I'm lost. I'm in pain. I ache." And then he wrote the song, America. Just the sense of his own inner journey and the pain that he struggled with, an absence of hope. So three aspects of hope. Number one, hope is anchored in the past. Number two, hope is active in the present. And number three, hope anticipates the future. Number one, hope is anchored in the past. This is particularly an important consideration when doubts arise. Someone that I know and love recently said, "You know, I'd like to believe in the Christian gospel. But, you know, the whole part about Jesus being raised from the grave, dead people don't get up and walk. That is hard for me to believe." And really, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the grave, then our faith is in vain. And we, of all people, are to be the most pitied because, he was saying, we're so deluded. You see, there's doubts that come. And typically what happens is people who have doubts about such things as Christ, his incarnation, his advent, his miraculous life, his teaching that transformed lives, his miracles that healed the lame and the blind and the deaf, calming the seas, raising the dead, which he did, dying as a Savior, rising from the grave, ascending to glory. Typically, for people who doubt the resurrection of Christ, they have a lack of biblical understanding, a lack of biblical knowledge. So when I say our hope is anchored in the past, what I'm talking about specifically is that there is a legacy of truth that pertains to who Christ is, that to the scholarly mind, the one who is astute in his observation and disciplined in his study, will come to the conclusion that 300 specific prophecies, more than 300, somewhere around 323 prophecies written in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Christ. And people say, well, look, they just wrote that as it went. Did you know that the first translation of the Old Testament, the Bible is an amazing book in itself, and people say, well, it's just a book. Well, it's not really just a book. It's 66 books written by 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's a miraculous book because it talks about one central theme. You couldn't get 40 contemporaries to write on one topic today and have them agree in detail, in minutia, about that particular theme. And yet 40 different authors over 1,500 years from all different walks of life wrote on one theme. God created. Man fell from that created relationship. God works to restore that relationship. And all through the Old Testament, he's constantly calling his people to himself. In fact, all creation. The Jewish people, the chosen people, weren't meant to be a bucket of God's blessing. They were to be a channel of God's blessing and go and share the gospel to all people. But they said, we want to keep this to ourselves. All through the Old Testament, it's about a God pursuing his creation, lost men and women. And the promise was, more than 300 times, this man, Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Did you know that the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was written somewhere between the 1st century B.C. and the 3rd century B.C.? Most scholars estimate that it was 250 years before the coming of Christ. Those 300-plus prophecies describing where Christ would be born, a little town of Bethlehem, the kind of life that he would live. The teaching that he would have. We heard from Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah was written 700 years before the coming of Christ. We heard it. The Prince of Peace. And of his government, there will be no end. People who have doubts don't realize that their hope is anchored in the truth of Scripture through the prophets of old, through the testimony of Christ and the New Testament. Hebrews 6:9 writes this, "This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls." I have been on the ocean in a sailboat and in fierce storms and found safe harbors where you could drop your anchor. My wife has been with me. I think our you guys were never with us because you weren't born. But you've probably heard the stories. But when your anchor lifts because the tide is lifted and you didn't put enough anchor chain down and you start to drift towards the rocks, that's a very serious condition. The same thing is true in our spiritual lives if we don't have enough anchor chain. And I mean if we don't have enough understanding of God's word, we're going to find ourselves adrift spiritually. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for his souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary where Jesus has entered on our behalf. This is saying that our hope is found in Christ, in his ministry, as he enters into the very heavenly holy of holies of God, and he intercedes for us as our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for you and me. See, our hope is anchored in Christ, in the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who is it? It's Jesus. 700 years before the coming of Christ. I wanted to be a paleontologist and study fossils. I love the study of archaeology. Any serious student of Scripture can find the truth and realize, whoa, man, the chances of being accurate in your prophecies, it's gazillions to one. Government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Christ is coming. At the close of the seven-year tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon, Christ is going to establish his thousand-year millennial reign. And this world is going to know peace in a way that it has never known. The whole Old Testament, as I read through the minor prophets, as I've read through the major prophets, every one of those prophets talks about this millennial kingdom, and it gets shoved to the back burner. We ought to be excited about that. That ought to promote some hope in our hearts. But let's look at the story here of Advent. Luke 2:25 through 32. Here's a man whose hope was anchored in the past. Listen to this. This is Simeon. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. That means he trusted God with all his heart. He was what we call an Old Testament believer. He wasn't saved by subscribing to the law. He was saved by his faith in the promised Messiah who was yet to come. You see, Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. People in the Old Testament were saved by their faith in the Messiah that was to come. The thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices that were offered daily in the temple, and then the high priest once a year would go and do the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies, make oblation for the sins of the people. All of that symbolized the coming of the Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle. The perfect Lamb of God who would make a one-time offering for sin to end all offerings forever and ever. It says he was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. That was the promise. And Christ will. He will come and he will rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day the Spirit led him to the temple. See how the Holy Spirit works? Led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." You see, his hope was anchored in the past. Secondly, hope is active in the present. What do I mean by that? Well, we use the phrase, your faith is only good when the rubber meets the road, right? The proof is in the pudding. What are some of the other sayings we have? Don't just talk it, walk it. I don't know. The proof is in the pudding. When life is difficult, do you have hope? I have to tell you this morning, I've been struggling with cold and flu for the last 3 days and not feeling very energized. And I was tossing it back and forth in my mind. Should I come today or should I stay home? I don't want to infect anybody. I think I'm past infection. We did the COVID test. I don't have COVID, which is good. But apparently a lot of bugs going around. But I was feeling very discouraged and feeling like I just don't have what it takes. This week was a tough week. Just feeling depleted and discouraged in so many ways. Well, you know, that's the thing is, the proof is in the pudding. Does your hope carry you through those difficult times? Or do you throw your hands up in the air, shrug your shoulders, and say, what the heck? You know, why bother? Because that's where our faith gets tested, isn't it? You know, it's through these times of affliction that our hope is really tried. You know, when people were struggling in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, it wasn't that he was just praying, hey, I pray that God just resolves all your problems. You know, because that's what we pray. That's our emphasis. You know, please heal me. Please strengthen me. Please work out my finances. Please work out my relationships. We focus on the solution. What did Paul say? I am praying that your faith will not fail. That was constantly the prayer. Right? We need to ask God for our needs. I'm not decrying that or demeaning that. We need to pray specifically for what we need. But what I'm saying is the Lord wants us to pray for people's faith to remain strong. Because if your faith is strong, your hope is strong. And your hope will carry you through because you're trusting a mighty God. Like on our wall, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. See, it's faith and it's hope. Matthew 1, 20 through 21. Here's a young girl by the name of Mary. She's gotten pregnant out of wedlock. That's a tough situation to be in that particular day and age, in that culture. She would have been socially ostracized, put out of the family, put out of the camp. Bad times for her. God speaks to Joseph and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Hope is active in the present. He will save his people from their sins. That's the operative phrase. Hope is active in the present. He will save his people from their sins. The tense there in the Greek is a present active indicative. It means that he is saving now at this moment, and he will continue to save in the ensuing moments of life. Today, we see such a move of God's Spirit, not here in the West. I wish it was. I wish that people were hungry to know God, hungry to know his word, and that we were seeing people coming to faith every week, that this place was just jammed with people who were newborns in the faith, and they just wanted more of God and more of Christian fellowship and more of his word and more in the way of worship. I long for that. But we have been in places, my wife and I, in China, to see the underground. China, this atheistic state, is the largest Christian country in the world. There are so many genuine, on-fire Christians that we went and spoke to the underground church. I felt so humbled. I felt like you are the ones that should speak to me. I have no right to speak to you. Your faith at 6 months old in the Lord far exceeds anything I've ever known in my Christian experience. In Iran, just say, hey, Google, how many new Christians in Iran? Hundreds of thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. Fantastic testimonies. In Africa, throughout the whole continent, thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. In Brazil, thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. Like at no other time. And there are more people dying for their faith in Christ, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, than at any other period in history. We think about, you know, the Inquisitions and all of the things of the past and the Crusades and all the, you know, the things that went on, evil things done in the name of God and Christianity. And you think about the martyrs who died. There are more martyrs for Christ now than at any other time. During the tribulation period, many people who profess Christ during that time will be put to death. But he will save his people from their sins. Active, present. But what does it mean? That seems rather generic. When I say he will save his people from their sins, we know that he has died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, that we stand before God justified by his atoning work. That's what we're celebrating today. But practically, what does it mean to you and me to be saved from our sins? Let me give you a breakdown here because it speaks of hope. What does it mean to be saved from your sins? Here's a practical breakdown, beginning at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. It's undeserved. Where we now stand And we confidently, that's hope, and joyfully, that's hope, look forward to sharing God's glory. That's what it means to be saved from your sins. You have the hope of glory. Secondly, Romans 5, 3 through 4, but we also glory in tribulations. That's hard times, folks. What are you, a masochist or something? Glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. So we have hope even in our suffering, because we know that our suffering is part of God's sanctifying process to make us more like Christ. Romans 8:28, all things God causes, all things to work together for good for those that love him. And it's talking about growth in Christ's likeness. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Thirdly, Romans 5:5, what does it mean to be saved from your sins? And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. This hope means we get to share God's love, to experience it in fullness. Fourthly, Romans 5, 9 through 10. What does it mean to be forgiven from our sins? It's all about hope. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the hope of eternal life. So let me summarize. Number one, we rejoice in the hope of sharing God's glory. We rejoice in hope that our suffering sanctifies us. We rejoice in hope of sharing God's love. And fourthly, we rejoice in hope of eternal life. You know, sometimes we feel hopeless. And sometimes the ones that we love, you know, or sometimes we feel like we're hopeless in terms of our relationships. The people that we know and love, we feel hopeless in those relationships. And we wonder, am I truly loved by God, by my intimate others, even by myself? Do I feel nothing but contempt towards who I am? That's kind of a state of hopelessness. Sometimes we feel hopeless. Sometimes people communicate, you're hopeless. That's a terrible place to be. We've all felt hopeless, felt like hopeless people. There's a story of a little girl named Little Annie was her name. At 5 years old, she contracted a bacterial infection and she lost her eyesight. Shortly after that, her mother died, and just leaving her and her brother Jacob. And a short while after that, her brother Jacob died, and her father abandoned her. She was put in foster care, was living in a place of squalor. She suffered real mental issues because of that early developmental neglect and abuse. Very hard place for her. She was overwhelmed with anger and mental distress. She was taken to a mental institution just outside of Boston. Can you imagine this little 8-year-old girl? And she was so violent, if anybody came near her, she would literally attack them and scratch and bite whatever she could bite and scratch. They eventually took her down to the lower level to separate her from the rest of the population in this mental hospital because she was a threat to everybody, an 8-year-old child. And it was virtually a cage with very little light. And they just put her in there and said, she's hopeless. She's going to live out her remaining days in that cage. But you know, there was a nurse approaching retirement. And she was a real woman of love and faith. And every Thursday, she'd take her lunch down to this dungeon, if you will. And she would sit there during the course of her lunch hour. She had offered to share her lunch. Sometimes this little girl, little Annie, would rush at the cage and threaten her and growl like a wild animal. Other times she would just sit in a corner in a fetal position and completely ignore her. But what this elderly nurse did was she would take in a little paper plate of brownies that she'd freshly made, and she'd leave it outside the cage. And then when she would come back to check on her in the morning, those brownies were gone. And she continued to do that. And she'd go in and she'd sit there on the Thursdays and she'd pray for this little girl, tell her about God's love. The nurses and doctors noticed that her condition was beginning to improve. And they had no explanation for it. And they said, look, let's take her out of that dungeon and move her upstairs with the rest of the population. And she continued to improve in terms of her mental health. And they were astonished at how dramatically the improvement was. And the time came when they said, we think that you're able to leave this institution. She says, I do not want to leave. I want to help others who are here and who have experienced my condition. This particular woman became the caregiver, the nurturer, and the teacher for Helen Keller. Her name is Ann Sullivan, and you may have read the story. We all know Helen Keller, who was both blind and deaf, and yet so wonderfully used in so many different ways. But you see, no one is beyond hope. We think about persona non grata, the person outside of grace. There is the person outside of hope. No one is hopeless. And you are not hopeless. You are dearly loved. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And the old saying is, don't export it if it's not working for you. But if you have the hope of Christ in your heart, then you ought to share the reason for that hope with others. Lastly, hope anticipates the future. Hope is anchored in the past, hope is active in the present, and hope anticipates the future. Why is that important? Well, it's important because life can be uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what's going to happen. It fills us with uncertainty, and for some of us, it can even fill us with fear. But see, hope anticipates the future, doesn't dread the future. That's the difference. Luke 1:28 through 32. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Jesus, it's a form of Joshua, or the Lord, or Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. "You'll name him Jesus. He'll be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of the ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." You see, now her hope takes a giant leap. "You mean that we're going to get a Messiah, and he's going to be king over Israel forever?" You see, hope anticipates the future. How did Mary respond? Luke 1:46. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's hope. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, hope anticipates the future. There's a great inheritance. There's a reward reserved in heaven for you. The song we sing, "Joy to the World." Do you remember some of the last lines? It goes, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jeremiah 29:11 carried my wife and I through a very difficult period of our life in ministry early in our marriage. Jeremiah 29:11, God was speaking to the nation Israel, but we took it as a personal verse to us. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. That's a wonderful promise. My former pastor, while at seminary, Dr. Charles Swindoll writes, with your past justification as your footing and your future hope as your fuel, you can take the present journey through trials and tribulations without losing your joy and peace. Anchored to hope. You know, there's going to be always something trying to get us to pull up our anchor of hope. Bad breaks, delays, disappointments. And in those tough times when life doesn't make sense, when your prayers haven't been answered as quickly as you'd like, it's easy to throw in the towel and give up. But you have to make sure you keep your anchor down and your hope in the Lord. We're going to partake of this table of hope today. I'm going to invite our servers to come, and we will partake, and then we'll sing one final song, O Holy Night. I'm going to hold these elements up, and if you would open the filaments, there's a top filament and a lower filament, and we will partake together. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the loaf, he broke it, and gave thanks, and said, this body is my body, which is given for you. And as often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. This is the bread and blood of hope given through the body and blood of Christ for you. Let's find a resurgence of hope today. Father, we thank you for these elements, your body, your blood, given freely for us. I pray that today would be a time of great remembrance. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that speaks to us of the absence of hope, the places where we feel discouraged, where we despair, where we feel lonely, where we're hurting, where we're uncertain about the future. Thank you that you have paved the way. Lord, you have made us heirs to the throne of God because of your shed blood. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. In Christ's name, amen. I'm just going to take one of those little guys. Thank you. Just take a moment now and for silent reflection as the elements are passed. Tell God where you're at. Tell him about the places where you hurt, where there's a lack of hope, where there's despair, where there's unbelief. Jesus said, my body given for you, as often as you eat of this bread, do so in remembrance of me. As Christ held up the chalice, he said again, this cup
is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink, do so in remembrance of me. Thank you. Our servers will be around to collect your cups, so if you can just hang on them. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing our closing hymn this morning, O Holy Night.